Thank you so very much, worship team. And the thing that I appreciated so very much today as I was looking across the spectrum all the way from instrument to instrument was the generational breadth. If my calculations are right, we had the teens all the way up through the 60s, every single decade in there. So if there's somebody out there in their 70s that feel a little guilty, 80s, you know, come and we'll sign you up. I'd also give a word of appreciation to a group of people behind the scenes that have been praying for our church for the past 5 months, and it will extend through the month of March, and that is the 24/7 initiative. In reality, there were a few more than the 24 that I needed, and what they have been doing is praying for 7 minutes every day for the interview process, and I appreciate that so much, and I have sensed that in the process. At the end of this week, the numbers will be up in the 170s of people that I have interviewed, and the report will be given on April the 30th. And so it's with that I'd like to announce another prayer initiative. And this one will just simply be called Prayer and Fasting. And once we arrive to the month of April, I would like to see 30 people to contact me who would be willing to pray and fast for one entire day for the report. And the purpose is that God would prepare our hearts. Now, I understand that there'll be some that will be unable to do that because of medical reasons, and that's fine. Just pray for us. But this week, you'll be receiving in the weekly email that comes for some directions on what you need to do. This will be completely anonymous in keeping with the spirit of pray and fasting. And so maybe you could begin to ask the Lord if you might be one that can help us towards that end. What I would really like to see come out of the report is something very, very similar to Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a burden, he mourned, and he went before the Lord in prayer and fasting, and he was led by God to lead the charge to rebuild the walls. And that's what we want to do here at Grace Chapel, is to do rebuilding and to see this ministry go forward. I would like for you to turn in the scriptures this morning to the book of Colossians. I'm going to talk about a topic that's dear to my heart, and that's what does it mean to be a pastor? And I'd like to read prior to the text, which is the first 7 verses of chapter 2, a single verse that is found just at the very end of chapter 1, and it's verse 28. And in a nutshell, this is what it means to be a pastor. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I think there's two measures by which we calculate whether a pastor is successful or not. And the first one is whether or not that pastor is faithful. And secondly, whether or not people grow and mature in the faith and trust of Jesus Christ. The maturation of believers is the primary goal of the Apostle Paul, completeness, aiming for perfection. Now, the word perfection doesn't mean that we have arrived in this life, but it just simply means that we're working towards the goal that God has for us. It's interesting when you look at sports, there's a lot of stats that mean nothing unless the goal is achieved. Oftentimes in football, you'll see one team have more yards, have the ball for more time of possession, but because they didn't get the ball into the end zone, which is the goal, they lose the game. The same happens in baseball. Oftentimes you'll see a team that has 14, 15 hits, but you look at the LOB, left on base, and they didn't get the runners to home plate, which is the goal of baseball. In basketball, it would be a wonderful thing to have 18 rebounds. It'd be a wonderful thing if the team out-rebounded the other team. But you know, you could have a situation where one player shoots the ball 10 times, misses all 10 times, and the first nine, he gets his own rebound, keeps putting it back up, and he's got nine offensive rebounds, but he didn't score the basket. And the goal of a pastor is to be faithful and to reach maturity in Jesus Christ. This is expressed in the book of Ephesians for us. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And this is the reference to the pastors. And by the way, it's not just the paid vocational career pastors like myself, but this would include those who are elders, pastors, teachers, gifted, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. This, after all, is what Paul suffered for. And last week I read a passage, and I'm not going to read the entire text, but it talks about all the mishaps, the trials, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the sleepless nights. And after going through this long chronicle of things that he went through as a pastor, he has this to say at the end of that passage. He says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches." This word anxiety is interesting. It means to be pulled in different directions. I think each of us here could remember perhaps even a time this week where we felt anxious and our heart is tugged in two different directions. Now, this is the same guy who told us in the book of Philippians to be anxious for nothing. But he's showing his humanness. And he did care. He was troubled in spirit when he heard about the needs of the church of Colossae. There were infiltrators. The book of Galatians was the infiltration of Judaism, legalism. Here in this book, it was the infiltration of the Gnostic heresy that was trying to bring down this little church. I've divided this passage into two sections. First is Paul's spiritual purpose, and second, his spiritual or our spiritual progress. Just as a sportsman wants to get the football into the end zone, a baseball player wants to touch home plate, and a basketball player wants to put the ball in the basket, a pastor wants to see his people progress and develop in the Christian faith. Heavenly Father, we bow before reading your word and realize that as mere humans, it is impossible to achieve these goals. But as we depend upon you in prayer and in reading of your word and dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we are able to achieve goals that are very difficult. And so I pray as we look into the heart of a man who was a shepherd, somebody who cared for the sheep, we pray that we will see that exemplified in the ministry here at Grace Chapel. Strengthen us and challenge us to be all that we can be. For your cause we pray, in Christ Jesus' name alone, for his glory alone we pray. Amen. I'd like for you to follow with me as we read the first four verses of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. It's evident that the heresy had spread to a nearby church as well. And later in the book, he makes special mention to have this letter passed on to this particular location. And for all who have not seen me face to face. There's some thought that perhaps Paul had never even been in the location. And I think if that is true, then that adds even greater credence to the burden and the heart that he had for these dear people. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. This chapter opens the same way the first chapter ended. And we have to realize that when Paul wrote this letter, there were no chapters or verse divisions. But such as it may be, we realize at the end of chapter 1, it ends with struggling. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the same word that was used of Epaphras in chapter 4 when it says that he struggled for them in prayer to find the will of God. This word is the same that we get for agonize. When we truly grapple and agonize over the spiritual hearts of people, then we have captured the heart of this great apostle. Notice with me in verse 1 of chapter 2, the phrase, how great. This is only the second use of this phrase in the entire New Testament. The other use will help us in understanding what he means by this phrase, how great. In the book of James, he talks about the power and the destruction of the tongue. The tongue has the power to bless, but it also has the ability to devastate. And so in James' epistle, he talks about how great of a destruction comes as we contemplate a blaze of fire that destroys. This heresy was spreading like wildfire. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And so as the passage unfolds, there are three purposes that he has in mind as the shepherd of this flock from his prison all the way over to the area of Asia Minor. And the first one is detailed in the very first words of verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. He wanted to come alongside them. The exact same word that he selects here is the same word that is used of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the one called alongside. This is a word that is used in literature for one who would be an advocate. We would use the term attorney or lawyer. When we have need, whether through purchasing a home, or whether we have a need from a car accident or some dispute over where property boundaries may be, whenever we have a need for somebody to assist us, we call a paraclete, an advocate, one called alongside of. And so what Paul is saying here is that a pastor is one who comes alongside the people to assist them. In chapter 4, verse 8, he uses this same terminology for the bearer of this letter. He said, I have sent him, speaking of Tychicus, to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He may come alongside you to encourage you. Now, Satan has a goal of discouragement. And like I said about anxiety, I think it would be very easy to recall, even in the last 24 hours, where Satan has planted a thought, a seed of discouragement. If you need a week or you need a month, you're definitely going to remember a time when you have been discouraged. He attacks the heart. He attacks the motivational center of our very being. He is the accuser of the brethren. In contrast, the pastor is an encourager, one who brings to the heart the ability to flow in expression to our Heavenly Father. It's interesting here that Paul is not alone here. As was mentioned at the very end of chapter 1, the energy that he powerfully works within me, God wants us as human pastors and shepherds to encourage, but he himself is an encourager. Listen to what Paul said to the Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Every time someone stands in this place and shares God's word, whether they only be six people here or 600 people here, it is impossible for the person here to know everything in your heart. But God, through the Holy Spirit, does. Multiple times, I've had people over the years come up to me after the service, "How did you know that I was going through this?" I remember just weeks into my ministry at Frankenmuth, a gentleman came up to me, "Who told you?" And I said, "Well, nobody told me." But he was sitting there thinking that I already had info based on something that I said. God is able to bring comfort where sometimes we fail. And together, God working through a shepherd and God's Spirit bringing encouragement, that is the spiritual purpose that Paul has in mind. The second spiritual purpose is of bringing cohesiveness within the body, to shepherd them. In the middle part of verse 2, knit together in love. When any issue comes to a church body, whether it is doctrinal, or whether it is styles of ministry, or whether it is some issue that has brought disruption, it is the pastor's duty to bring unity, to bring cohesiveness. A shepherd is to gather, not scatter. Unfortunately, that often is missed in the ministry of those whom God has called to serve the body of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul gives us a look inside the heart of a church. And as he really dives into this heretical issue, he says this in verse 19, "Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." The number one singular purpose for gathering together in this place or any place is Jesus Christ. I like that passage in the book of John where it simply says, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And all the things that come along that divide us take our focus off of Jesus. And Paul's heart here is to knit hearts together in love, focusing upon the Lord Jesus. Francis Schaeffer, now with the Lord, was a great theologian. He ministered over in Switzerland primarily to college students who were folks that had kind of lost their spiritual way. And he had this place of refuge called Le Brie. And in one of his writings, he said this. It's short, but it is extremely profound. He said, unity is the final apologetic for the unbeliever. Now, if that is true, and it is, then when there's not cohesiveness, when there's not love demonstrated here, gathered, then I would say that it is not a very attractive thing to those on the outside. Knitting our hearts together in love. Just want to read a couple passages that direct us toward this end. The first passage is the continuing part of Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So the focal point of Paul's ministry was Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a beautiful passage that draws our attention away from ourselves, our opinions, our thoughts, and focuses upon Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of this passage, there's a verse that was in King James, planted upon the back of the auditorium in the Torrey Gray Auditorium at the Moody Bible Institute. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Every day, 5 days a week, we had to go to chapel. So multiply that five times however many weeks I was there. I'll never forget that. That was back before the computerized graphics and maybe being able to put it on with the lights. It would just simply cut out letters. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It's what precedes that verse that I think helps us to understand our part, but what follows after that verse about the suffering of Christ helps us to understand the servanthood that Christ had. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So what kind of mind is he talking about? Well, the mind of Christ. Having the same love, being in full accord of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You know, as little kids, we see our grandkids, we see your kids have an owie. You have just heard an owie. Let me read it again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then that great objective, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The second spiritual purpose of a shepherd is to knit hearts together in love. My purpose in being here is to funnel. Coming in, there's this wide spectrum of perspectives, viewpoints, and my goal is to just keep that funnel narrower and narrower and narrower until we're down to the basics, the things that we would be willing to die on the hill for. And some of those are the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the inspiration of scriptures. Those are the things that count the most. And what Paul is saying here is that I'm trying to funnel everything down to where the focus is upon Jesus Christ. The third purpose that he has here is that of bringing conviction around truth. His goal was to forewarn them. I think last week I mentioned the phrase that I learned well over 25 years ago from an older pastor. He said, a pastor's job is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. Now, you'll notice the very first purpose was to bring comfort, encouragement. But he ends here by going the opposite direction. He wants to disturb the comfortable. 2 weeks from today, we'll be introducing this heresy that had infiltrated the church. Notice in chapter 2, verse 8, this warning, this alarm that told people that there was trouble. In all of our years in McBain, Michigan, they had something, and I'm not sure if it's just Fridays. I haven't quite figured it out because I don't hear it here while I'm at the church. But at least on Fridays, there's this long alarm or siren. I would imagine you probably hear it several miles outside the city. Well, in McBain, they would do that every single day, but not near as long. But they would also use that, and they would teach this through a letter once a year, that if you hear a continuous siren, it means that there is a tornado that has been sighted. Now, in all of our years, there was 1 week in which three different times that siren went off. And that was the only time in the nearly 16 years that we were there that siren went off. But when that siren went off and it went continuous, we were already warned. We knew what was about to take place. So we would take cover, be observant, be ready to go to the basement. Paul is sending out a siren here in verse 8 that we'll look at more carefully in a couple of weeks. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. And notice how he ends, and not according to Christ. So his focal point again comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to verse 3. An absolute gem is found here in this verse. I hope you can get as excited about this as I am. Because the richness of what's found in this verse helps us to understand that truly and absolutely, infinitely, everything we need can be found in Jesus Christ. It says, in whom, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So how do we fulfill verse 8? See to it that no one takes you captive. Well, we focus upon Christ. And it's interesting, the word that Paul selected here is a word that we use quite frequently. Now, it used to be that I would pick out off my shelf the thesaurus. I like to write. And when I write Christmas letters or I write something that goes out to the church, I'll write it ahead of time, and then I look over it and I look over it. And if I find that I have used the same word twice or three times, to me, that's a no-no. Our language is too rich to do that and to repeat. And so used to, back in the old days, I'd pull off that book and I'd look for a word that meant the same thing, and it would kind of enrich everything. Now today, on my favorites, I have dictionary.com, and you click that and make one more click, and voila, you're there, and you've got a thesaurus. The word thesaurus simply means a storehouse, a treasury. So to translate this, it would read like this: in Christ are hidden all the storehouses. He is the thesaurus. Every aspect of wisdom, every aspect of knowledge is found in him. Now, an old guy that you probably have never heard of, Alexander McLaren, whose picture is upon the screen, said this about this verse. He said, "In Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom. The massive ingots of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines, are the wealth of the church. All which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, is in him who is the deep mine where truth is stored." And then he ends it with this: "The perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth is in Christ." Try this. The next time you watch the news and you see just stuff that makes no sense at all, filter it through the perspective of the wisdom and knowledge that is found in the thesaurus, whom we know as Jesus Christ. Then we begin to realize sinners sin because sinners sin. And we have a perspective of the world that others do not have, that there is a purpose and a development. God is in control. He is sovereign. And on it goes, the layers of perspective that we find by following Jesus Christ. Now, here's why he wants us to go to this thesaurus. In verse 4, "I don't want you to be deluded." Now, in the Jenkins Free Translation, it will say bamboozled. The original word actually is a combo word of logizomai, which we get our word for logic, but it's also got the word para in front of it, and it has the meaning to cheat by false reasoning. Now, just a word especially to our young people, high school age, and in particular those going to college, and even more specifically, those who may be in a secular institution. There's a lot of people out there wanting to bamboozle, cheat you with false reasoning. What's the answer? The thesaurus, Jesus Christ. The second word that he uses here is plausible arguments, using persuasive words. You know, Satan is smart enough to know that he can't just give you 100% error, or you would just recognize it just like that. Boom. Not getting me today, Satan. He mixes it with just enough believable, plausible argument to get you to go for it. And what Paul is saying here is that my spiritual purpose in ministry is to encourage you, to bring your hearts together in love and unity, but also to protect you and to keep you from the evil one. Thankfully, he turns now to a beautiful expression of how the Colossians had responded, and it's a challenge to each of us to respond likewise. Verses 5 through 7 read like this: "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." In this passage, we see a heavy emphasis upon the lordship of Christ. A couple weeks back, I preached a message and made the statement, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And the lordship of Christ is something that each of us as believers need to develop. What would Christ do in this situation? How would Christ think in this situation? What would Christ believe in this situation? And there's three truths that I find in verses 6 and 7. First of all, they accepted the lordship of Christ. It's interesting in the book of Acts that only two times the word Savior occurs, but in contrast, 92 times the word Lord occurs. For example, one verse that we probably have memorized, even if we haven't purposely memorized it, just because it's quoted so many times. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The first step in having spiritual progress is to accept the absolute sovereign dictatorship, though benevolent, his lordship over our lives. Show me a person that has not made Jesus Lord of their life, and I will show you a person who is malnutritioned in the Christian faith. Secondly, he talks about them abiding in the lordship of Christ. Notice the terminology that he uses here. Rooted. The roots need to go deep. They say that when you look at a tree, an oak tree, for example, that the roots will go as wide and as deep as what you see. In my seminary days, my wife and I would get up real early on Sunday morning and drive an hour and 15 minutes to pastor this little country church that was right on the edge of a cornfield. It was down fairly close to Purdue University. And all of their seeds came as a result of the Purdue University and their research. And they have very sandy soil there. And one of the farmers was telling me that for the corn to survive during the hot, dry periods, that they have found that the roots of a corn stalk would go as deep as 3 to 4 feet down. I mean, it's so tight, if you pull it up, you're not able to see those roots, but they go that deep. And the survival rate of a Christian is dependent upon what you don't see, how deep that we go in Christ. He says, built up in him. There needs to be something visible for us to see, a development, a structure. And thirdly, established, confirmed, or strengthened in the faith, abiding in the lordship of Christ. And then thirdly, abounding in the lordship of Christ. The way that we abound is being thankful. Paul was not in a happy place, but he was in a joyful place. Being incarcerated for the wrong reason would not bring joy. Being incarcerated for the right reason, as he was, brought joy. Abounding with thankfulness is about finding not our happy place, but our holy and joyful place in the Lord. From here, the rest of this chapter turns its direction upon a polemic and a defense against this heresy. The best plan of attack against the wiles of Satan and this world is a knowledge of Jesus Christ. A pastor has a purpose to point people to Christ. And a pastor desires for his people to grow and to develop and mature in the Christian faith. This is revealed in one verse that is found in another letter by Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. Wants to listen to this. This is the heartbeat of this man. He says, but our hope, that word hope here would be the same as goal. If he was a sportsman, he would say, my goal is to get to the end zone. My goal is to touch home plate. My goal is to put the ball in the basket. My goal, my hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. These are words I close with that I heard as a teenager in a little community called Kitts Hill in a church by the name of Mamre Missionary Baptist Church, now just known as Mamre Baptist Church. If you're wondering where in the world Mamre came from, you can find it in the book of Genesis, the Oaks of Mamre. And there in that church, for the first time, I heard these words from my Sunday school teacher. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So whether you're a pastor, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, a father, a mother, a student, a mother of little children, let's make it our spiritual goal to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, thankful for what you have taught us this morning. Lying before us, between now and the next time we meet, are another 160 some hours. Help us, Lord, to do that which will deepen our roots, build up our faith, and put our focus upon Jesus. And I pray that we will focus like a laser upon all the wisdom and knowledge that is found only in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, help us to be aware that there is an enemy of our soul that desires nothing more than to get our focus off of Christ. Guard us, protect us, remind us by your Spirit of these words and this text, of how careful we must be against the enemy. So I pray that our lives will reflect your glory and your grace, so that we might exemplify to a lost world this final apologetic, a people of God that is solely dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen.